When you invest money, you want to be sure it's safe and secure. And when the investment isn't earthly treasure but your soul, you really want to be sure. Find out how firm God's grip on you really is next on Grace to You. When the Brooklyn Bridge was first completed, rumors of a possible collapse kept many fearful for their lives from using that bridge. And to calm the public's fear, the operators of the bridge called in the circus, hiring the greatest showman, P.T. Barnum, to lead a parade of 21 elephants across the bridge. And since that day, millions have used the bridge without concern. You know, in the same way the Brooklyn Bridge was needlessly doubted, might you be questioning the security of your salvation when, in fact, it's not going anywhere? That to consider on today's Grace to You along with John MacArthur as he continues the study that is showing you what it means to be held in the grip of God. And now, with today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
Well, we have the opportunity to turn to the Word of God in Romans chapter 8. We find ourselves in the closing part of the chapter, verses 31 to the end, which is sort of a doxology that ends the chapter. But at the same time, also, it's a fitting summation of Paul's argument for the security of the believer. He started out in chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. In other words, those who are in Christ, who are believers, will never be condemned. They'll never lose their salvation. They'll never be sent to eternal punishment. There will be no condemnation of those who are in Christ. That is the fact that he states in chapter 8, verse 1, spending the rest of the chapter showing why that, in fact, is true. In Jeremiah 31:3, God said this to his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And that is still how God loves his people. He loves his redeemed people with an everlasting love. One hymn writer had it right. This is what he wrote. And you're familiar, I'm sure, with this hymn. Many of you are. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, you who to Jesus for refuge have fled? Fear not, I am with you. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of grief shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not, I cannot desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And that, of course, is a hymn based upon the great truth of Romans 8. No, never forsake. That is the promise of God to those who are in Christ. There will never be any condemnation. Because he anticipates at this point that somebody is going to throw up some objections. Remember, we talked about this. Somebody is going to say, well, that's all fine, but what about this possibility and what about that possibility? First possibility, there are some persons who can take away our salvation. Second possibility, there are some circumstances which can take away our salvation. Those are hypothetical, and Paul knows that they might be raised by someone, so he wants to eliminate them altogether. So in verses 31 to 34, he deals with whether or not any person can take away our salvation. And in verses 35 to 39, he deals with whether any circumstance can take away our eternal salvation. The argument is simply this, very simple argument. God delivered up his own son, Jesus, to die on the cross to provide our salvation. That was the greatest gift, the greatest sacrifice, the greatest act, and God will do all the lesser acts necessary to keep us saved. That's the argument. Can we be legitimately accused and condemned? Can we be damned? Will God hear such accusations? Back to verse 33. Here's the answer. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Literally, shall God, the justifying one, is God going to listen to such an accusation who has justified us? Can God, listen carefully, can God at the same time condemn us and justify us? If He has declared us righteous, can He at the same time condemn us? If He has made us righteous in Christ, if He has granted us the righteousness of Christ, can He at the same time hold us guilty? Answer? No. If He did, it would be to negate the work of Christ, wouldn't it? It would be to depreciate the work of Christ. I love Isaiah 53, one of the great chapters of the Old Testament. Unfortunately, the unconverted Jews who reject Jesus Christ don't understand it. But to those who do understand it, it is so rich. Isaiah 53, which talks about how He carried our griefs and our sorrows and all of that. He was led as a sheep to slaughter and so forth. But at the very end of Isaiah 53, down in verse 12, it says, He poured out Himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet He Himself bore the sin of many. That's talking about Christ and His sacrificial death. But Isaiah 53 ends with this line, and interceded for the transgressors. Every time an accusation might come before God, you have a lawyer for your defense, the high priest, Jesus Christ, interceding on your behalf. And when Satan comes with a list of iniquities, Christ is there to say, I paid for that one. I paid for that one. I died for that one. I suffered for that one. I was separated from God for that one. That one's covered. They're all covered. The price has been paid. It's all done. It's all accomplished. No accusation can stand because the lawyer for the defense was Himself the sufficient sacrifice. What a tremendous truth that is. Go back to verse 27 in this chapter just for a moment. So many things, so many scriptures flooding my mind. I got to do a little editing here so I don't get carried away here. But in Romans 8, I want you to go back to verse 27 for a minute. He who searches the hearts, that's God. The one who knows the hearts of men is God. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. All right? God knows the mind of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they're one. That's the Trinity. Because He, the Holy Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Remember what we said about that? As a believer, you possess the Holy Spirit, right? Back in chapter 8, verse 9, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. If you do belong to Him, you have the Holy Spirit. Spirit lives in you. And the Spirit does many things. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But one of the things the Holy Spirit does is right here. The Holy Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He always prays according to God's will, and God knows the mind of the Spirit. And what is the Spirit praying for? Praying for your security. Praying to bring you to glory. Interceding for you. The Spirit is your intercessor, your personal indwelling intercessor, interceding according to the will of God. The Father will always hear and always answer the intercessory prayer of the Spirit because the Spirit always prays according to God's will and God always does His will. And God's will is that all who were predestined be glorified. And the Spirit prays to that end. It doesn't happen just because God had said it happened. It happened because God makes it happen and the Spirit prays that it happened and Christ intercedes so that it happens. The Trinity is very involved in that. The Spirit is praying that we get to glory. That is God's will. God hears that prayer and answers it according to His will. Now carry that same idea down into verse 34. Here is the Son at the right hand of God, also interceding for us in perfect harmony with the will of God. And that gives us the confidence that Christ doesn't have to argue God into anything. Christ is praying consistently with the will of God, which is to bring us to glory. In John 11:42, Jesus said, I know, talking to the Father, I know that you always hear me. God always heard the prayer of Jesus because Jesus always prayed for God's will to be done. So you have the Holy Spirit praying for for the continuity of your faith. You have the Holy Spirit praying for your protection, that you might never have to face something more than you could bear. The Holy Spirit praying, as it were, from within you before the throne of God, always according to the will of God. And then in heaven at the right hand of God, you have Jesus Christ interceding for you, also in perfect harmony with the will of God. And as a result of all of that intercession going on, we are kept secure. Turn to Hebrews for just a moment. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest, speaking of Christ, who has passed through the heavens in his ascension, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Listen, he's not a high priest who will only intercede for us if we're innocent. He's not a lawyer who only takes the case of those who are innocent. He is a high priest who intercedes for us knowing we're guilty. And knowing that we need grace and we need mercy. We can't possibly get what we deserve and survive. So here we can go to this high priest with confidence, verse 16 says, that he will provide the necessary grace, that is the necessary favor, in spite of our iniquities, that we need. The necessary mercy, the withholding of judgment. And we will find from him mercy and grace. This is just a tremendous, tremendous promise. There are people, you know, who think that, well, you can lose your salvation if you sin too much. There is no limit to grace. When you go before the Lord, no matter what you've done as a Christian, and you seek grace and mercy, it's there, isn't it? Where sin abounded, what? Grace did much more abound. Look at Hebrews 7 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 24. Just in case somebody might think that Christ might turn over his priestly work to somebody else. He abides forever and holds his priesthood permanently. I'm glad for that, aren't you? There won't be any change, folks. He will always be there. He will always be interceding for us. Hence, verse 25. He is able, listen to this, to save for a while. Is that what it said? I don't think so. He's able to save what? Forever. Well, how can he do that? Because he always keeps on living to make intercession for them. He is that high priest, verse 26, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And he doesn't have to daily, like other high priests, offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Is that a great verse? It's all done. It's all finished. And now we have a high priest who's perfect. And he's paid the penalty, and he's done the work, and he's made the sacrifice, and now he just keeps on interceding for us. You see, everything is settled in heaven. Everything is settled in heaven. I can't resist this. Go back to chapter 6. Once I get into Hebrews, I can really get lost. Go back to chapter 6 of Hebrews. Look at verse 17. In the same way, talking about oaths and swearing to confirm things in the human level in verse 16, and in verse 17, in the same way God, listen to this, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, look at this, the unchangeableness of his purpose. If God purposed before the world began to save you, is it going to change? Not going to change. It's unchangeable. And in order to demonstrate to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, He interposed with an oath. People who want you to, you know, this is the typical pattern in the Old Testament, Abraham and so forth. You make a promise, you make an oath. You make a covenant, you make a contract. So God, using a human sort of means, wanting us to understand how absolutely perfect and unalterable and unchangeable His saving promise is, made an oath. Verse 18. He did it in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to what? To lie. So if God made a promise, that's the way it'll be. We may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. God made pledges. God made promises. And then God sent Christ into heaven as the anchor that holds those promises. And those promises are based on two things. The fact that God can't lie and the fact that Christ is in heaven interceding for us. Now, when you go through this in Romans chapter 8, you really begin to wonder how people can believe someone can lose their salvation, right? Now, there are people who come into the church and confess and profess Christ and go away. And maybe even deny the Lord. How are we to understand them? Look at 1 John 2. 1 John 2. And this is a very important passage because otherwise it leaves a question in people's minds because they say, well, you know, there's a member of my family and they came to church and I thought they knew Christ and, you know, they seemed to respond to Christ and so forth and so on. And then all of a sudden they turned their back and went away and they're living in sin. How are we to understand that? 1 John 2:19. Here it comes. They went out from us. Okay? But they were not really what? Of us. Boy, that's so important. If they had been of us, they would have what? Remained with us. Let me tell you something. One of the evidences of genuine salvation is continuity of faith. When God grants saving faith, it's not temporary. It's not that God gives you the faith to believe and then after you've believed, you're on your own faith. No. It's not that God, by His Holy Spirit, empowers you to believe at the moment of salvation and then abandons you to your own faith to hang on to that salvation. Impossible. When He gives you the faith to believe, He gives you the faith that sustains that belief right on to glory. True believers persevere in faith. They went out from us. They were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they're all not of us. But you, verse 20, have an anointing from the Holy One. You, true believers, have an anointing from the Holy One. Who's that? The Holy Spirit. Implication, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. The first act of Christ's priesthood was sacrifice. The second act of His priesthood is intercession. He was the sacrifice, and now He is the intercessory priest. And He will bring us to glory. And anybody who comes and goes, goes because they really weren't of us. I want to show you one other passage, and then I'm actually going to save the rest for next time. The part about circumstances I want to save for next time. But I want you to look at Ephesians 5, and I promise this will be the last one. In Ephesians 5, this you might overlook in the context of eternal security, but you shouldn't. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Loving your wife as Christ loved the church means giving yourself up for her. Doesn't mean buying or something. It means self-sacrifice for her. Just like Christ loved the church, and He loved the church. Now, you notice this interesting thing? He loved the church and gave Himself up for her. You get the idea here that he had set his love upon the church before he ever died. He loved the church and gave his life for her with a view, verse 26, that he might sanctify her. That is to make the church what? Holy. Pure. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that, that's the idea of that there, the purpose clause, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now there is the plan of salvation in those verses. Forgetting the message to husbands here, let's just talk about what this says about our salvation. First, Christ loved the church. He loved the church. He loved the church that the Lord had himself chosen before the world began. He set his love on the church. Because he loved the church, he gave his life for the church. He gave his life for the church in order that he might make the church holy, completely cleansed and washed, so that he might someday present to himself the church. Now, what's that? When's that going to happen? In glory, right? The church that he loved is the church he died for. The church he died for is the church he's making holy. The church he makes holy is the church he will present to himself. And when the church is presented to himself in all glory, that church will no longer have any spot, any wrinkle, or any blemish. The church will be absolutely holy. Now, that's just another way to say that whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he what? He glorified. He'll bring the church to glory. There is no person who can change that plan. There is no legalist, no cultist, no false teacher, no religionist. There is no person who can change that plan. There is no group of secular educators. There is no brilliant, bright, savvy marketers plying all the media trade who can wrest your salvation away from you. God himself won't do it. Because he already did the greatest thing in giving his son, he'll do the lesser things to keep those who are in his son for whom his son was given. Satan can't do it. He can't do it. Because no matter what he accuses us of, it's already been paid for. And we're not righteous on our own anyway, but we have been given the righteousness of Christ. I love Philippians 3, 7 and 8. Paul says, I was found in him not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness of Christ which was given to me. So Satan's accusations are a waste of time. And Christ won't do it because Christ died for us, rose for us, was exalted for us, and continues to intercede for us. No person or persons can remove us from salvation or cause us not to persevere. Not anyone. Not God, not Satan, not demons, not Christ, not anyone.
You're listening to Grace to You with John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary. And today's lesson is a part of his current study from Romans chapter 8 called The Grip of God. Now, in the closing minutes, John, you talked about how Christ set his love on believers, on the church, the people he chose to save before the world began. So with that in mind, this question, what would you say to a person who doubts his salvation because he knows God does the choosing and he's not sure he's been chosen? What counsel would you give?
Well, I would simply say that's beyond the pale of knowledge. It's not for us to know the secret decree of God. But at the same time, there is a way that you can be absolutely certain that you were chosen, and that is to repent of sin and put your trust solely in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. When you do that from the heart, and the Lord hears that prayer because it's genuine and sincere, you enter into eternal life. And you can know that because all of a sudden your affections change and you begin to hate the sin you see in your life and to begin to love the Lord and love His Word and love to obey. No one should be confused about whether or not he or she was chosen. There's no reason to be confused. If you believe, if you repent, and if the Spirit changes your heart so that you love the Word, you love the Lord, you love the Lord's people, you were chosen, and the proof is in your faith and your repentance and the things you love. So many people struggle with their spiritual condition, needlessly, because, as I said some time back in this series, one, they've been taught badly about the security of the believer, or two, there's enough sin in their life so that they forfeit the peace and the assurance. We want to help you with that. Let me again offer a free book called Is Your Salvation Secure? Is Your Salvation Secure? We would love to send this to anyone who asks, no charge. We want to minister to you. So if you'd like a free copy of the booklet, Is Your Salvation Secure? Contact us today and we'll get it right out to you.
Friend, whether you're wrestling with doubt and need answers, or you know someone who's struggling to find that assurance, this booklet can help. Request your free copy. It's called Is Your Salvation Secure? Mention it when you contact us today. Mail your request to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also let us know that you like a copy of the booklet, Is Your Salvation Secure? When you send us an email, addressed to letters@gty.org, or when you call 1-800-55-GRACE, or visit the website gty.org. The title of the free booklet again is Your Salvation Secure. Ask for it when you call 800-55-GRACE, email us letters@gty.org, or submit your request online at gty.org. By the way, when you're at that website, be sure to download the Grace to You app if you haven't already done so. It gives you access to more than 3,000 of John MacArthur's sermons, including all 7 from the current series, The Grip of God. You can download them to your tablet or smartphone. Download the app free of charge at gty.org. And now, on behalf of John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for tuning in today. And let me encourage you to watch Grace to You Television, Sundays on DirecTV, channel 378. You can also watch that online at gty.org. And then tune in right here tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. You probably know that there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation, but could you do anything so bad that you lose it? Find out on tomorrow's Grace to You.